Please turn with me again to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, by the way, is in the second book of the Psalter. But before we look at this psalm, let's ask God in prayer to give us really what we need, heavenly wisdom, to understand what he's actually saying to us in this psalm. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that your word is truth and that you have appointed that we should live by your word, that we should walk by your word, and that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask that you make your word just that to us, Lord. And we pray for grace that we may be good stewards of all that you have blessed us with. And especially we ask, Lord God, that we may recognize and be aware of the danger of trusting in material prosperity. We ask then, Heavenly Father, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say about this in this psalm. And then we ask that you would enable us not only to agree with your wisdom in that psalm, but that your word may transform the way we think about prosperity. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 49 is an unusual psalm in that it seems to have more in common with the book of Proverbs than with the rest of the psalms. And because of that, it's known as a wisdom psalm. Most of the psalms have what is known as a vertical dimension. By that, I mean that psalms really lift our eyes up to God and ask us to meditate on heavenly things, on God, as it were. But this particular psalm is really an exhortation to us to think in a particular way. That's the difference between this psalm and most of the other psalms. So the psalm is really an exhortation to us to remember the futility of worldly wealth. It's better to think of it really as a divine warning to us against putting our security in wealth. And there is another aspect to this. Not only does it warn us against worldliness, but it also holds out for us a hope, that there is a hope in victory over death. Psalm 49 really can be broken down into five parts. And each of those five parts will really be the 5 points of my sermon tonight. And the five parts are these. In verses 1 to 4, we see a call to wisdom. And then in verses 5 to 9, we see a question about faith and security. Then in verses 10 to 12, we see an assertion made that all men will die. And in verses 13 to 15, we see a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And then finally in verses 16 to 20, we are effectively asked to look at worldly blessing through the eyes of faith and through the lens of our mortality, our death, effectively. Those are the five parts of the psalm. So firstly, a call to wisdom. This psalm begins in verse 1 with the words, "Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world." That is significant because that's indicating that this psalm is for all people and is not specifically aimed at Israel. Unlike many of the Psalms which use terms like Israel or Zion or other covenant names for the people of God to indicate that a particular psalm is especially meant for believers in the Old Covenant. Sorry about that. Notice also that in verse 2, this psalm addresses people really of every station in life, from the highest and wealthiest to the lowliest and poorest. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, the psalmist tells us that he's going to give us wisdom and understanding. And he's going to do that by giving us a proverb to solve a riddle. And the riddle we see in verses 5 and 6. And the riddle is this: that the wicked so often seem to enjoy material prosperity, while believers often seem poor and dispossessed. That is the riddle of life. And it's something I think many of us can relate to, because that is really one of the great riddles of life. The ungodly seem to be wealthy, seem to prosper, seem to have everything they need. And the godly ones seem to be the ones who struggle and suffer and even suffer persecution. So what we see in the opening words of this psalm is actually God giving us wisdom, so that we might look at this particular problem in life from the vantage point of his wisdom. In other words, this psalm is showing us how we are to use Scripture in our daily walk. What it's saying to us is that we are to look at the experiences of life, everything that we experience day by day. We are to look at each of these experiences through the lens of Scripture. We are to understand every circumstance of life. We are to look at every situation, everything we encounter or experience. We are to look at them through the biblical wisdom that God gives us in His Word. That is why knowing God's word is so important. And Paul actually says something to us that is quite important. In Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, he says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And what we have, the connection between Psalm 49 and what Timothy says there is this: that Psalm 49 is telling us that we are to have a high view of Scripture, because we need that high view of Scripture to be able to look at the difficult issues we experience in life from a biblical perspective. We can only think biblically, and we can only view life biblically if we have a high view of Scripture. Sorry, I said 1 Timothy. I should have said 2 Timothy. So this is why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, what Paul tells us there is that Scripture is itself God's instruction to His people. The whole point of 2 Timothy 3 is that Scripture itself is God-inspired, it's God-breathed. And because it's God-inspired and because it's God-breathed, we can accept the Bible implicitly as trustworthy. We don't need to doubt anything that's there. That is significant because the difference between having a high view of Scripture and a low view of Scripture is that if you think Scripture is basically something that we do, that we can come to and somehow be able to get some sort of teaching from a spiritual perspective, that's not what you come to Scripture for. If you come with that approach, you won't have an adequate view of Scripture as being the Word of God. But if you view Scripture as God's divinely given Word, God's instruction about life, God's instruction about Himself, about salvation, if you believe that it is God's Word to us, then you will have the right view of Scripture. And once you have the right view of Scripture, that will help you interpret and look at the difficult issues that we as Christians experience daily. You will learn to look at life's experiences scripturally and biblically. And this is why this particular psalm begins with telling us about the authority of Scripture. It's to prepare us to trust God's Word, and in trusting God's Word, we can think biblically about life's difficult issues. That's what you actually find if you read the first four verses correctly. In this call to wisdom in the first four verses, the psalmist is saying that for a believer, life should always be viewed through the lens of God's Word. So everything you experience, you should and must look at it through the lens of Scripture. Nothing happens to you by accident, in other words. And secondly, the security of the believer, which is what we see in verses 5 and 6. In those two verses, 5 and 6, the psalm actually sets before us a problem. And the problem is that this righteous man is experiencing adversity. He's surrounded by enemies. And his enemies are those who put their trust in wealth and riches. And if you look at verse 5 closely, that is actually put in the form of a question. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great wealth. It's actually a question. That is a question really about faith and this riddle. Why is it that the ungodly prosper and don't seem to suffer, and yet the righteous seem to suffer? That is the riddle. That is the puzzle. Because what that indicates is that it seems that in the, you know, and the contradiction there is that in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials, while we may not realize it, we as believers are actually more secure than an unbeliever who seems to be secure when he's not. That is the puzzle, that's the riddle this psalm is actually addressing. And just out of interest, I think Psalm 37 addresses a similar sort of issue, but in a slightly different context. So that is the riddle, that an unbeliever, though he seems secure, is in fact insecure. And a believer who appears to be insecure is in fact secure. So what the psalm is telling us is that, so even though we're surrounded by those who are trusting in their wealth, those who seem to be secure, how do we respond? That's something that resonates, I think, with us. You know, when we just look at our time, our day and our time, and we see what's going on around it, it's easy to become fearful. And in response to the question that the psalmist asks in this verse, the implied answer is no. We don't respond with fear. And the reason he gives, and he actually explains that implication of a no answer in verses 7 to 9. And his explanation in verses 7 to 9 reads this way: no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live forever and not see decay. In other words, wealth and prosperity cannot prevent the greatest reality of life, which is death. To put it another way, wealth is passing, and it's powerless in helping you deal with the realities of life, particularly death. Money can't buy you life. And you, none of us can buy our way out of dying. We will all die. And this psalm is reminding us that money can't, in a sense, stop us from dying. My third point is this: all of us will die. That's what verses 10 and 12 is actually emphasizing. Verses 10 and 12 emphasize the assertion that sooner or later every one of us will die. Verse 10 says, "For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others." I think that's abundantly clear that everyone will die. And if you look at verses 11 and 12, what we're told in those verses is that even if we are thinking, we think secretly to ourselves that our lives, our home, our businesses will go on forever, yet every one of us, every man, every person on this planet is just like the animals. We will die. I think the whole point of those verses is that riches will never give us a permanent home here. No matter how wealthy an individual or a family might be, that does not give us permanency in this world. Material prosperity does not ultimately, at the end of the day, distinguish us from beasts. That we, in many ways, are no different. We are all, at the end of the day, created beings. And now, if you just move on a bit, if you just look at verse 20, the psalmist actually makes the same point that he's made in verses 10 to 12, sort of the last words of verse 20. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Be very careful when you read this psalm. It's not saying that riches are wrong. But the gist of this psalm is that riches without spiritual understanding leave you in no better position than beasts that are perishing. If you have all the wealth in the world, but you lack spiritual understanding, you might as well be a beast, because there is absolutely no difference to you and them. And interestingly enough, Jesus makes a similar point. I think it's in Luke 12, verses 13 to 19, where Jesus gives us the parable of the rich fool, I think it's called. Jesus in Luke 12, 13 to 19 tells us that riches cannot give us a permanent home here. In other words, we have an appointment that no amount of riches is ever going to prevent. This is an appointment that every one of us has, and it's ordained by God. There is a day of judgment coming for every one of us. No amount of wealth will prevent that judgment from taking place. And effectively, in verses 5 to 12, that's what the psalm is reminding us. That it doesn't matter how wealthy or how powerful you might be, ultimately, that does not make any difference. I hope that point, you've understood that point. I've labored it a bit. But my fourth point is this: the believer must live in the light of the reality of death and the coming judgment. That's what you see in verses 13 to 15. Those verses 13 to 15 tell us to look at life in the light of this great divide between the foolish and the wise. And in doing so, it actually gives us a contrast between the fool and the wise person, between the wicked and the righteous, between effectively the believer and the unbeliever. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers, who approve their sayings. Verse 14, they are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. But the upright will prevail over them in the morning. The picture there is that the foolish fall prey to the illusion. They somehow fool themselves that all their riches can give them happiness and that they won't die. That is the illusion the rich fool effectively has. But that last bit, some versions actually have it in brackets, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. What that says is that the righteous will have the last word. Now, why do I say that? I say that because Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3 says that we will participate with Christ in the final day of judgment. In other words, in the day of God's judgment, the righteous, the believers, will be the ones in the position of rule and authority and strength and power. In effect, the tables will be turned. Whereas in this world, the rich prosper and have all the authority and the righteous suffer. On the day of judgment, everything turns upside down. It's the other way around. The rich and unrighteous get their just deserts, get what they deserve. And the righteous who have suffered will get what they deserve. The tables are turned effectively. That's the comfort we look forward for. And this is why in verse 15 it says, "But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead." That is the comfort. That is what we hold fast to. That doesn't matter what happens in this world. Doesn't matter how difficult things are. God will redeem us from the realm of the dead. So even if we don't get it in this life, we will get it in the next life. That should be the comfort we hold fast to. That's the light. We need to live in the light of the resurrection that is to come, where everything will be put right effectively. And do you see the contrast? That those who are trusting in wealth, those who are trusting in what Scripture refers to as the God of Mammon, they are effectively appointed for death. Those who are trusting in God are appointed for the resurrection. And interestingly enough, those words that appear in verse 15, you will actually find them in the Old Testament in Genesis 5, in the story of Enoch. Remember Enoch, who walked with God because God took him? That's the kind of wording it's talking about, that just as God took Enoch, God will receive us. In other words, this in Genesis 5, what we see is a hint of the resurrection that we find in the New Testament. And many theologians consider this verse 15 to be one of the really important Old Testament verse, because it's pointing, it's hinting towards the resurrection, which is to come. And so the psalmist is saying here that for those who trust in God, there is and must be an expectation that God will take them and receive them to himself and will redeem them from death and will resurrect them. So effectively, what all that means is that God's judgment and God's resurrection must change the way that we look at this paradox in life about the wealthy and the powerful seeming to prosper, and the wealthy and the powerful oppressing others and seeming to experience blessing while God's people only seem to suffer. That's the paradox in life. So basically what we're told is that we need to rethink that. There is just an illusion that the rich and wealthy prosper, because in reality they aren't. They have no inkling as to what's coming. You see, that's the thing. But we as believers, our hope is we know what's coming. That's where we hold fast. That's our confession, as I mentioned this morning. You hold fast to that promise. My first point is this. And this is something I think we need to focus on, and we need to actually live out. The believer must not fear, must not envy, must not be jealous of the rich without understanding their final end. That's what verses 16 to 20 are all about. The psalmist in those verses is telling us that we need to look at worldly blessings in the light of mortality, in the light of the fact that every one of us will die. And when you remember that, you shouldn't fall into the fallacy or the illusion that riches can give you happiness and that death will never come. We will all die. And most rich people, most wealthy people don't think. Death seems to come as a surprise for them. And this is why in verses 16 and 17 we read, "Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them." In other words, we should never envy the rich. We should never even seek to emulate or to copy them, to try and do what they do. Because the rich, effectively, who don't know God, is an enemy of God. And I think if we look at our world today, I think it's quite clear that many wealthy people are really not just the enemies of God, but the enemies of God's people. And the reason is that such people don't really have any kind of spiritual understanding. They don't really understand that when you die, you don't take any of this with you. And if you look at, I think it's verses 18 to 20, he does labor this point, by the way. He goes on to say that even if such a man lives a life where he congratulates himself, where the society lauds him, society praises him, he will die. And when he dies, he'll be no different to an animal that has, doesn't even think, that has no spiritual understanding. So the psalm is hammering on this point that wealth is passing, that the nature of wealth is such that it will always pass. It'll never stay with you indefinitely. And he labors the points and asks the point that we are to look at life in that stark reality of death. And we are to look at life in the reality of the resurrection that is to come. That is where our hope should be. We shouldn't live in this world by looking at the way things are in this world. We should live as though we are children of the next age, as it were, of what is to come. And now, to put it in the vernacular, we are to be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. When theologians use that phrase, that's what they mean. When you look at what's happening around you, when you look at what you're experiencing, don't see what's going on there. Look beyond that. This is why you hold fast to the promises of God. This is why you need to know what God promises in Scripture. That is your hope. That is where your trust should be. And this is why the believer should not fear or envy or even try to copy what the rich man is or does. Because at the end of the day, they really have no idea what's actually going on in this world or what's actually going to hit them when they die. And I don't take this as gospel, but I think Jesus had this in mind when on the Sermon on the Mount he spoke these words. I think it's Matthew 6, starting from verse 19. I am convinced that Jesus had this in mind when he spoke these words on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And for me, the key verse is what comes next in verse 24, where our Lord goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And I think it's sad that when you look at large sections of the church, I think you see Christians trying to do just that, trying to serve God and money. They're trying to serve two masters. I think it's really sad. I mean, it's such a sad witness for the church. But having said that, perhaps they don't even realize that that's what they're doing. That they don't even quite appreciate that they put a great measure of their security in what they have rather than in God. We need to be aware that we're not of that mindset. So in conclusion, I'll say this, and I think it's fair to say that prosperity is one of the main issues that we as believers are sorely tested. Many of us have pretty much everything we need. It may be maybe not as much as we want, but we certainly have most, if not everything, we need. We need to be very careful how we deal with this, with prosperity and wealth that the Lord has blessed us with. And this is why we need to pay special and careful attention to what the psalm warns us about and what it tells us. The psalm really tells us not to trust our wealth, but to trust God. And more importantly, we need to be very careful that we aren't those who seek to use God, if I can put it this way, to gain material wealth. Again, there's some in the church who seem to be doing that, seem to be using God to gain material blessing and material wealth. And you know, they seem to be trusting in the things that they get rather than God, who provides what they need, not what they want. So a Christian should really trust God and not use Him. I think it's very, very important we understand and appreciate that the things that we've been given have really been entrusted to us, not permanently, but provisionally. We have whatever we have now as stewards on behalf of God. We are holding these things in trust. This is why when you die, you don't take anything with you. So you need to be very careful what you do in your stewardship, because you are effectively a trustee on behalf of God's trust. Because what you have is going to be passed on to somebody sooner or later. So be very careful how you deal with that trust and those goods that you've been temporarily given to steward. One thing money can never buy, and one thing money will never buy, is a happy life. And money will never keep you from dying. And money certainly can't buy eternal life. May God grant us grace to trust in Him and not in wealth. May God grant us grace to use the wealth that He's blessed us with for Him. May God grant us grace not to use Him to get more wealth. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, You have given us so many material blessings, and we thank You for those. But we ask that You help us to use what You have given us wisely. We ask for grace to use them for Your glory. We ask for grace to hold loosely to them. And we ask for grace to give generously to those who need. Grant us grace to recognize when others have a need, a genuine need, and grant us grace to give generously. And we pray for grace to consciously determine not to find our comfort in the things that You've given us. And we pray especially for grace that we may never, even unconsciously, worship these things. And we pray for grace that we may never desire to have more than what we need. But instead we ask that we have a desire to have more of You, to have more fellowship with You. And we pray for grace to find our satisfaction and our hope in You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final